You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Today, we're back in Micah, and Micah has had a few chapters of really encouraging thought, and now he's Debbie Downer again. He's back into his wrath and judgment, and what a time for me to be back in the pulpit than to hit the fire and brimstone for y'all. So in this passage, I want to show you two things. Point number one will be that nothing is hidden from God. We need to establish that God sees everything, God knows everything, even our thoughts. The deepest secrets that you hold, God is not hidden from. And then what that will lead to, I want to show you that in light of God knowing everything and nothing being hidden from him, that the blessing and sin that both exist in your life cannot coexist forever. Most of us live in kind of this already not yet hypocrisy. All of us have some hypocritical parts of our lives where we allow sin to continue to exist. And what the Bible calls us to is a desire to eradicate and mortify that sin. So there should be an effort in each Christian's life to remove that sin from their lives. The sad reality is many of us are content to just kind of leave it there. And so with that introduction, I want to turn your attention to this idea of hiding things from God. Now, most of us don't think that we're intentionally hiding things from God. We just kind of do stuff that we wouldn't like to talk about in public, definitely wouldn't bring up at church. And the reality is it's very immature and childish of us to hide our sin because God sees all. Most of us theologically would agree with that truth, that God knows everything and sees everything. But my question for us this morning is, do we practically live like that? If we really believe that, it would impact how we live. Now, every year, every summer, our church sponsors a camp called Royal Family Kids Camp for kids in foster care or who have been adopted out of foster care. And that week in June always gives me more time than any human should have with Pastor Jeremy. We spent a lot of time together. He's a good work friend of mine. And one of the things we do at camp is we do night relief. And so at the end of the day, the counselors, you know, have some time to themselves, and night relief comes in. So you're working your day job and you come in at night to give relief. And the point of that is you do the bedtime routine with the campers. So go brush your teeth and read a story to the kids and things like that. And Jeremy likes to play hide and seek in the cabin. And he's always the seeker. He never wants to hide, but he's always an Irish man for some reason. I don't understand why he's Irish. He reminds me of a leprechaun, like with his stature and everything when he's looking for the kids. And they're always like, it's a cabin, so there's not real obvious places to hide. They're just in plain sight. And he's like, where are you? You know, chasing them around and stuff. And they're always giggling and making all kinds of noise because they're excited. But they're not actually hiding. And they know this. They know they're not hidden that well, and it's a fun game for them, and they giggle and carry on. Now, the difference between, you know, hiding from Irish Jeremy and hiding from God is that it's not a game. Our lives are on full display in front of the creator of the universe, but yet we childishly treat our sin like it's no big deal, like it's a flippant cause. And we'll hide it from our spouse and our kids and our coworkers, and we'll hide these deep, dark sins, and we'll almost convince ourselves that God doesn't see it. And so I want you to think this morning. I want you to ask yourself, what do you hide from God? Or what do you pretend or live your life as if God doesn't actually see it? And that is a rhetorical question. I mean, I don't want you to shout it out, but I actually want you to think of something right now in this moment. What do you just kind of function and you just kind of let that sin linger and exist in your life? What is that? And my follow-up question is, as you hide that from everyone, and I hope you theologically understand you don't actually hide it from God. So my follow-up question is, do you really believe that God sees it? You might theologically say that's true, or you know that to be true from Scripture, but my question is do you really believe that's true if you act like it's not true? And this is where we find Israel in the day of Micah. As Micah the prophet is given this prophecy from the Lord, he delivers it, and he brings condemnation with the delivery because it is so clear that they had deceived everyone around them. They had hidden their sin from as many people as they could, but of course they hadn't hidden it from God. Verse 9 says, "The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod of him who appointed it." See, the voice of the Lord cried out to the people of Israel. God is literally shouting to his people in Micah's day that they would heed his warnings and not continue on the path of sin and wrath and destruction that they had been on for generations at this point. God is crying to them to repent of their sin and turn to him. But the message of this cry that we see at the end of chapter 6 is that it is going to be too late. That it is too late for them to turn and repent, that their sin had nestled in long enough in their hearts that they, in fact, would not repent. And we find ourselves in the time that we live in, that the Word of God has come to us, and if we refuse to hear the voice of the Lord, it is our fault. We can't place judgment on God for us not hearing the Word of God, especially in the time we live in of technological advancement. Like we want to hear the voice of the Lord. I like to listen to the Bible on weeks that I don't have as much time to sit down and open like a paper Bible. I turn on the Crossway app with the ESV translation, and the voice of the Lord begins to sound like Ray Ortland, and there's violin behind it. It's just a majestic drive to work that I have when that happens. And we have every opportunity. We buy Bibles with cute little flowers on them, and journaling Bibles, and commentary Bibles, and study Bibles, and we have audio Bibles, and any innumerable apps that you can download to help you get the Bible into your life. Perhaps more than any other generation that has ever lived, we have no excuse to not have the Bible, the Word of God, in our lives. And having said all that, I want to ask you why you're here today. What made you set an alarm, get in your car, and come to church today? We got some people watching online using that very technology. What made you turn this on today? Well, some of you might say, so you could get the Word of God. Now, my goal from the pulpit is to always make clear the sense of the Word of God, to read the Word of God, explain the Word of God, apply the Word of God to your heart. But you do not, if you're a Christian, you do not ascribe to a religion that puts you in a position where you need a man to bring to you God's revelation. You serve a God who has revealed himself to you directly, that the Bible calls you a priest. That there is a priesthood of all believers, that we have the revelation of God in our pockets. But sadly, many churches are filled with people who come looking for an experience with God while their Bibles sit at home collecting dust. Let me just clue you into what the desire for this church is. Our pastor's desire that would never be the story of New Heights Church. That we would never have a church majority that comes to church without opening the Word of God for themselves week after week. I would love it if you would have a resolution in your life that you would resolve to never show up at church without having read the Bible for yourself the week prior. Now, some of y'all might take that too literally and be like, well, I didn't read the Bible this week, so I'm just gonna sleep in. I don't want you to do that. Come and hang out with the rest of us failures, okay? But man, what would it do in the life of our church if we all committed to that? I'm not talking read the Bible in a year, like you don't have to be an overachiever, but just you have heard from God through his word every single week before you gather with the saints. What would that do in your life? I'll tell you what it would do. It would reveal to you God's will for your life, because the prescription for your life is not found in a sermon on Sunday. It's found in God's word that you have with you all the time. And God had revealed himself to Israel and they had just ignored it. And as God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to reveal the word of God to them, they ignored it. And what does that look like in our day? Ignoring our Bibles. Leaving them shut. Psalm 119 tells us how to avoid sin. Tells us, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, the Lord is crying to you from his word. And look at what Micah tells us, that it is sound wisdom, he says in verse 9. It is sound wisdom to fear the Lord. And so this fear is not this terrifying, petrifying fear. It is a reverent, loving fear that we recognize that God is holy, means he's set apart, he's sovereign. It means he rules everything, does what he wants. He's righteous. It means he's good and fair and just. And we are sinful. And in light of all those good things that God is, that we see how much we need him and how short we fall. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. If we really wanted the Lord's will in our lives, we would open up the Lord's word in our lives. That's just the fact of the matter. And because these people who on the surface proclaimed to be God's people had deserted God's will for their lives, they had ignored his decree. And here we see that the Lord says a rod was appointed for Israel and Judah. Now, God's not talking about a guy named Rod that's going to show up and talk to him. He's not talking about a fishing rod even. He is talking, when he says a rod, the image that he is using is a metal or a wood rod that was used for beating someone, that was used as a punishment, as a sentence of a crime. This rod, he describes, is the discipline and judgment of God. And in many cases, a rod in our lives can even be things that aren't even discipline. They're just afflictions and trials that come into our lives. And God uses these rods for his glory and good because he is sovereign. You know, one of the clearest marks of Christian maturity is understanding this and an attitude that you have when you encounter one of these rods. Matthew Henry, in his commentary in Micah, writes about this rod, and I love how he puts it. He says, every rod has a voice. This means that every affliction, whether it be from the discipline of God or whether it just be the natural consequences of living in a fallen world, that every negative thing that comes into your life has a voice and is crying out a message to you. Henry continues, it is well for those that understand the language of it. God in every affliction performs the thing that is appointed for us, and to him, therefore, we must have an eye, and to him we must have an ear. We must hear what he says to us by the affliction. Again, that mark of maturity is looking at the rod of the Lord and seeing discipline or affliction as what God will actually redeem and use to sanctify his people. One of the greatest theologians in American history is a guy named Jonathan Edwards. Is a guy that shaped a lot of my theology. And I'm going to share a quote with you from his wife, but it won't be on the screen because I just read it last night and thought it was interesting and added it to my sermon notes. But Jonathan Edwards ministered in the early 18th century in Northampton. His impact on theology is vast, but even his impact throughout American history is super interesting if you ever want to just like dial up his Wikipedia page. But when he passed away in 1758, I think one of the most beautiful things that we see of maturity in the faith comes from his wife, Sarah, in a short greeting that she wrote to their daughter, Esther, 2 weeks after Jonathan Edwards passed away. Sarah, Jonathan's widow, writes to her daughter, "My very dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths." That's an old English way of saying, let us not complain about what the Lord has allowed to happen. She continues, "The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we have had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God, and there I am and love to be. Your ever affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards, April 1758. What maturity to see affliction and trial and in the face of it say, I'll kiss the rod of the Lord, knowing that God has appointed it for his purpose. Now, for the Israelites, many of them were damned. Were were cut off from God, I think spiritually and eternally, because they weren't true Israel. Paul writes of them that not all Israel was really Israel, meaning that they were ethnically Jewish, born in the right nation where they had the law, they had the revelation, and they had the prophets, but most of them, sadly, had not turned their hearts truly to the Lord. But there's a remnant. Micah writes throughout his whole book of prophecy, he writes of a remnant, those who had truly given themselves to the Lord. And so God is going to exile both the damned and the remnant in his rod of discipline to these people. Verses 10 through 12 show the indictment that the Lord has against them and prove that nothing was hidden from the Lord. Verse 10 says, "Can I forget any longer?" This is the Lord speaking. "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed?" Verse 11 says, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" Verse 12 condemns, "Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." You see, all the sins that the Lord lists here in this indictment show things that they wished they could hide and had even tried to hide from God and others. The treasures of wickedness that he mentions in verse 10, those treasures were things that they had profited from by evil deeds, and they had hidden them away in their own homes so that the public couldn't see them. The Lord's saying, "I see inside your homes," right? Like, everyone in here knows, like, you let your true craziness out at home, right? Only the really wild psychopaths let it out in public. You keep it together in public, you go home, and you can act like a psycho all you want at home. So your wife knows it, your husband knows it, your kids know it. Like, they all know how crazy you are. Don't make eye contact with the people on your row, all right? We all know it, okay? But the message that the Lord's getting across here is the Lord sees inside your home just like he sees in the sanctuary or the lobby of the church building. And we shake hands and say, "Yeah, everything's fine, everything's good." But at home, it's a mess. The Lord sees both instances. Deceitful weights are mentioned, that these sinful people had taken advantage of the unknowing and they had hidden their deceit. So their prayer was that no one would find out that they had gained wealth by scamming people. This is a lesson I learned hard as an Appalachian 10-year-old boy playing nickel and dime poker at Nana's kitchen table. I had Nana and a whole slew of uncles that taught me how to play poker by doing this. "Let me see your hand. I'll tell you what you should do." By the way, if anyone's wanting to learn poker and that's someone teaching you that way, that's deceitful, okay? That was like 2 years of allowances gone. I had to learn the hard way. But these people were taking advantage of the unknowing and they were hiding their profit from everyone except the Lord. Lies and deceit are mentioned in verse 12. That they were hoping the truth of how they acted and how they loved their sin would never be found out, and they masked it by their religious allegiance. Well, they had a lack of transparency. Most of them would have probably said, "I'm not outrightly lying about anything," and many of us would do the same thing. We don't break the commandment that we shouldn't lie about stuff. We just aren't that open with people. Nothing wrong with not telling everything, right? Listen, a lack of transparency will always lead to explicitly hiding the truth from people, and then when we're questioned, will lead to dishonesty and lying. And we do it out of self-protection, that we don't want our sin to be found out. And we act like we don't acknowledge that the Lord sees it all anyways. You see, the reality is a lot of us are okay with doing horrible things as long as those horrible things stay hidden. As long as it doesn't end up on Facebook, as long as it doesn't end up being known by the people that I care about the most, because it would hurt them if they found out what I really do in secret. Well, who ought we love the most? Jesus said that, kind of a harsh statement by Jesus, that anyone who doesn't hate his father and mother is unfit for the kingdom. Jesus' point is that our love for God ought to be supreme above our love for others. And in a false claim of love, we will sin and hide it from the people we love because we love them. Well, because I love my spouse, I won't let my spouse find out about what I'm actually doing because it would crush them. When in reality, the Bible calls us to love God more than any human relationship And he knows exactly what's going on behind closed doors. What if we would be honest about our sin? Jesus called out the Pharisees by calling them whitewashed tombs because their focus was external. What if your focus became internal and you quit caring so much about your public appearance? What if your focus was internal, that your prayer would be, that your heart would be pure, and you would be willing to even, without prompting, confess sin to others and repent of it? You see, Jesus corrects this in the Pharisees and orients their focus into the right place. In verse 13, God gives this decree, therefore, because of all this sin that was not hidden from him that he saw very clearly, he says, therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. For all unrepentant sinners, there will come a day when it is too late to make it right. And only God truly knows when that day is and what your status is with Jesus, whether you've truly repented of sin and trusted in Christ or not. You know that, and God knows that, but I can't answer that for you. Are you in a relationship with Jesus, or are you kind of just doing your own thing? Are you doing the Facebook relationship status thing, and it's complicated? Yeah, I like Jesus on Sundays, but I kind of do my own thing other times. Well, the Lord sees exactly what it is, and it is not complicated with the Lord. The Lord knows where you stand with him. Psalm 33 says, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The Lord sees every sin you have. The Lord sees every thought you have. You can keep things from other people, but you cannot truly keep anything to yourself. The secrecy that we love to pretend that we have doesn't exist. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you cannot pretend that it exists. The Lord sees it all. Every deed, everything, every iota of knowledge is between you and God, not between me, myself, and I. It's not something I keep from others and keep to myself. It's always between me and the Lord. And he is the judge of it, not you. Nothing is hidden from God. And if that first point is true, and I believe it is, and I think you believe it is, then point two has to be a crossroads we meet at some point in our lives. That if nothing is hidden from God, then blessing and sin cannot coexist. Either we are being sanctified and the Lord is eradicating sin out of our lives, or we are pretending and we're harboring sin in a false relationship with God. There's a saying that exists that I don't understand. I don't understand a lot of things. But the saying goes, Will, you can't have your cake and eat it too. That's a weird saying. Because if I have cake, that's exactly what I want to do with it. Amen? Like, those are harmonious ideas. Like, having cake and also wanting to eat the cake. I don't get that saying. But there's a false mutual exclusivity there, right? It's like someone told me one time, and it changed my life, you can just go buy a cake. It doesn't have to be your birthday or anyone's birthday. They're making cakes, and they're just sitting at the store. They make a product. You give them money for the product. You get it, and it's just yours. Like, it's America. Congratulations. I told my small group that, and they bought me a cake for group one night, and it said, enjoy, fatty. Chris DuPont had to tell the lady at Piggly Wiggly what to write on the cake. She was like, what's wrong with this guy? He's like, it's an inside joke. You wouldn't get it. We have your cake and eat it too. Those go together really well. You know what doesn't go together well? Rooting for the Chiefs if you're a fan of any other NFL team, right? Like if you're a Chiefs fan, you root for Taylor Swift and all kinds of other ideas and teams and all these things. But if you root for any team other than the Chiefs, you just simply should not root for the Chiefs. Those are mutually exclusive things. Amen? Yeah. Hallelujah. When we watch football at my house, my kids are always like, Dad, who are you rooting for? And I'm like, well, I'm rooting for the Bengals. They're like, they're not playing. I'm like, that's just who I'm thinking about right now. You know, just woeful, you know, pity parties. But Israel and Judah had a choice between two things that are mutually exclusive: blessing from God and sin that is antagonistic toward God. And they had been given the choice generation after generation after generation. And the reality is you could look at your life and you could probably say, you know what, Will? I kind of disagree with this point because I think I see blessing and sin coexisting in my life. You know what that's called? Hypocrisy. Now, I'm there. I'll just be honest with you. I live in hypocrisy all the time. But by God's grace, I want to see hypocrisy decreasing throughout my life. And the hypocrisy and the sin will be eradicated by the blood of Jesus fully and finally when I'm made perfect and complete in eternity. And so we might see it for a short period of time, blessing and sin coexisting, but they cannot exist together forever. You have to choose one of them to execute. You got to kill one of them. And so if you're living your life in the blessing of God, lifting your hands, singing songs at church, praying, reading your Bible, doing all the church stuff, and you have no problem with your sin, you are a faker. You're pretending. Your sin has to grieve you if you really love the Lord. Blessing and sin cannot coexist indefinitely, even though we might see it right now for a short time together. One will always eventually root out the other. Micah prophesies in verse 14 and 15, you shall eat but not be satisfied. He plays on these two ideas, blessing and cursing. You shall eat, blessing, but not be satisfied, cursing. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. These are three examples in these verses of hopelessness. Remember, a lot of prophecies like hip-hop diss tracks. This is poetic, it's rhythmic, it's like a song. And he's using an analogous picture of food, hunger, storing up, preserving, agriculture. In hunger, he's saying, you're going to eat food, but your belly's never going to get filled. You're never going to be satisfied. In your storage of food, how they would store up in their cellars and their barns food that would last them through the year, he's saying, you will try to preserve food, and another nation will come in with the sword and steal it away from you. And in their agriculture, he says, your efforts to grow food are going to be useless. You're going to sow seed and then be carried away into another nation before you get to harvest that seed. Which literally came true when Assyria ransacked the people. He says, you're going to tread olives, but you're not going to benefit from the oil from those olives. And you're going to tread grapes, but someone else is going to get to drink the wine. An exile would physically and literally lead to starvation. And Jeremiah, in his prophecy, even records that it led to cannibalism, that times were so desperate after this exile and judgment of God came. But I think more so the Lord is using poetic language to describe that they had walked away from their spiritual sustenance. He uses physical sustenance in food and drink to illustrate their lack of spiritual sustenance. You see, they hungered for physical pleasure, but they didn't hunger for righteousness. Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. These people were deceiving people, taking advantage of people at the poker table and using unjust scales. They were storing up treasures and wealth, but not holiness. Jesus corrects that by saying, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And if these folks had just hoped in the Lord, he was attempting for generations to show them that he was the giver of wine and the giver of oil and the giver of crops, they would have accumulated such wealth and blessing, but they chose their sin instead. Joel prophesies of the day that in eternity that the Lord will make it all right. And he says, in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with milk and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. You see, Israel's grand narrative in the Old Testament, the story of Israel is a true and real story, but it is one of value for us that teaches us this grand narrative of redemption. It's a story of a father beckoning his son into the blessing of his house. The son, though, loves sin instead. The father, God, cries out, "Son, I own cattle on 1,000 hills. My mountains drip with wine. I have cold streams. I have wealth plenty. All you need to do is stay with me, dwell with me forever and ever." But you know what the son cries? "I have to go away. I have to see what else is out there." And Israel's story of this happening is recorded for you, that the Lord cries to you from his word. His blessing and your sin cannot coexist forever, and you get to choose which one to kill. And the Lord is saying, "Stay with me, mortify your sin, live in covenant with me." This final verse of this chapter, the Lord mentions some people, some bad examples that they had followed after. He says, "You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people." The statutes of Omri refer to the laws from King Omri. If you want homework, you can jot down his name, Omri. He ruled Israel in the northern kingdom during a time of civil war. Him and another candidate for king went against each other, and the other candidate ended up being killed. So Omri becomes the king of the northern kingdom. And the Bible records and tells us that he was the most wicked king of Israel up to that point, up until his son Ahab took office. And when his son Ahab took office, it said he was even more evil than his father Omri had been. And the Lord is using them as an example to show how bad it was at Micah's time that they had just continued to devolve into more and more and more sin. Now, maybe you don't know Omri and Ahab, but you've probably heard of Ahab's wife. Her name was Jezebel. And if you didn't go to Sunday school, you've probably called someone Jezebel before, not really knowing who it was. You've at least heard that name used. Jezebel was a foreign woman who married King Ahab and brought in the worship of other gods. She was a seductive temptress that used her influence over the king to bring in the worship of Baal. And most notably, what she did was she took those prophets who were proclaiming the true revelation of God, she had them executed. You see, I think Jezebel understood something that a lot of the church doesn't understand today, that blessing and sin cannot coexist. And so what she did was she literally killed off the blessing of God. She's brought up again in the book of Revelation as an analogous illustration for temptation of our day. And so I want to ask you, is your allegiance with the Lord, or have you been wooed in by a temptress? You see, the Bible makes it clear that those that strayed away from the Lord were never really trusting in the Lord, that Israel was full of pretenders, and thereby so is the church. John records that many go out from us so that it would be plain that they were not of us. And so God tells these wicked that he is going to send them away, and he says they will bear the scorn of his people. And he speaks broadly to Israel that they will be cast off, that they will be scorned, and there's not much hope in this entire passage. Listen, I know y'all think I'm like the mean preacher here at this church, but I actually like the lovey-dovey passages when I get to preach them. But sometimes you just look at what you're going to preach and you go through the Bible and it's like, there's not much there that's happy. That dang Jeremy guy got the best passage last week in Micah. Do justice and love mercy and walk humbly. What great sermon points. It was written for you, Jeremy. And I got all this mess. Let me leave you with this thought. There's always hope in the Bible. Even on the darkest passages and the most severe pages of the scriptures, there's always hope there. And I stared at this passage for a long time looking for it. And you know where I found it? If you screenshot your Bible app and zoom in, just pinch out and kind of zoom in, the very last two words, "my people." There it is. That the Lord was not casting off the remnant forever, that the Lord was going to remain faithful to a group of people. He's not even speaking to his people in this passage. He's speaking to the damned. He's speaking to those who had rejected him. The whole passage is condemnation of them. But there at the very end, he just mentions my people. That the damned would bear the scorn of those who God redeems. And it points us to this beautiful truth that God will not cast off his people. He will sanctify them. Even though he would allow them to be exiled, and his people who were hidden amongst all the pretenders of Israel would be exiled into Assyria and Babylon, that he would still sanctify them. And in their own personal walks with God, they would mortify sin, they would put it to death, and they would follow after the blessing of God. And even if they didn't ever live to see the physical blessing of Israel, they got ushered into the eternal blessing of Israel in the afterlife. And this is the hope that as the church we live in, that while the majority of the world may just carry on like they don't care about their Creator, we do. We swim upstream in a downstream culture. We don't act like other people, and our values are different than other people. And to us, we refuse to let it matter that we're not going to write off the idea that if I can just hide it from certain key people, I can live and do whatever I want, and I can identify however I feel. The reality is our God is too important to us for us to live that way. Instead, we've made a choice that we will not kill off blessing and righteousness and holiness in our lives. We'll kill off the sin in our lives. And when it creeps back up, we'll get a bigger gospel hammer with the word of God and hit it again. And while most have damned themselves with their wicked ways, we choose to believe that God has a remnant. And so this morning I ask, what about you? You follow the masses, or will you join this remnant and swim upstream with us? This is why Jesus came. Because when we look at the nation of Israel and when we look at our world, it's easy for us to look around and say, oh my gosh, look at what the Bible commands and look at the world we live in, how easy it is for us to sin, how present temptation is in our pockets. How could we be good enough? How on earth could we mortify our sin? It would be easy for us to begin to question, who is worthy for the kingdom of God? Who could make it? Well, Jesus can, because the beauty of the cross is what we hold to, not by our works of righteousness, not by our goodness, not how much we're able to overcome our sin, but how we trust that Jesus overcame our sin, that Jesus took all of the sin that was on us that we desired to kill, and we said, Lord, I just can't put it to death. No matter how hard I try, it won't die. Jesus puts it on his shoulders and says, son, let it die with me. I'll walk up this hill. I'll let the Father nail me to a cross along with your sin, and it will be put to death and taken care of. As Jesus dies on the cross, all our sins die with him. And as he raises from the dead, all the glories of his goodness and righteousness is transferred to our account. So when the Lord sees me, he doesn't look on all the deplorable things I've done and am. He sees the righteousness of his son, Jesus.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.